So good to be here and to have each of you here. Welcome to our visitors. Trust that your time here will be a blessing to you. This morning, we are continuing our study in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn there in your Bible, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. And maybe just a little bit of a recap. So we've been the last three messages, I think. The topic has been submission. And it seems Peter is kind of wrapping that up here in this passage, and so I thought it might be good to go back and get a little bit of context of where he's coming from as he begins writing here. So back in chapter 2, where we see in chapter 2, verse 11, that... Well, maybe first of all, so Peter is writing to Christians, Gentile Christians, most likely, that are under, very likely under a fairly severe persecution. This would have been written while Nero was in power, and Nero was one of the most ruthless. Really, Nero was probably one of the most depraved people that ever lived. There was nothing too wicked or evil for him. And so these people have become Christians and are now facing some real trials because of that. I'd like to notice verse 11 in chapter 2. This is kind of the context for the passage of submission that we were looking at. Verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now listen, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So, as he moves into this, these next number of verses that we've just come through, the point here is that our conduct is honorable to those that look in or to those outside of the Christian faith. And then he speaks first of all to us as we relate to the authorities over us. There's kind of four groups of people here that he speaks to in the next number of the rest of chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. First of all, verses 13 to 17 speaks of how we relate to government and the authorities over us, asks us to be submissive there, and then to servants being submissive to their masters, or maybe today employers, employees being submissive to employers and how that relationship should look. And then going into chapter 3, we have the passage about wives being submissive to husbands, and then also there's the idea of husbands. That verse 7 says that likewise, what he's just talked about, so there's an element of submission in the husband's role to the wife as well. This is not a power over type of authority. Remember, as we studied, first of all, throughout all these verses, there is an element of, or an idea that we will suffer for our faith. We will be mistreated, we will be misunderstood, and we'll be persecuted, and we see that maybe most clearly in back in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, when Peter says that, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it," he asks, he's like posing a question here, "what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" I mean, if you're beaten for your faults, then you have deserved it. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And so we have this thought throughout this whole process, or throughout these passages. We also see that some in chapter 3, verse 1 there, where he mentions, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word." So there might be husbands that are non-believers, and in that there is confusion, and obviously for a wife to be submissive in that case is much different than for a wife that is the wife of a godly husband that is practicing, verse 7. And so remember, one of the things I would like for us to really get a hold of in these passages is remember that submission for a woman is no longer done in the realm of power. Rather, it happens when submission is removed from the realm of power and moved into the realm of holy love. And so it is no longer a power over type of authority that she's operating in. And the same way with husbands, so verse 7 says, "Husbands, likewise," and we saw as we studied these passages that the different roles of husbands and wives, and that as husbands are called to love their wives as Jesus did, and Christ is the head of the husband, and how that by being in subjection to Christ, the husband will love his wife, he will emulate, or he will look to his wife the same way that Jesus looked on the cross to us. So he will actually, this is taking the authority or the role, the headship role of the husband out of the realm of power. It's not a power over type of authority that the husband is practicing, but rather it is a power under. And so as he fills his role of being the head of the wife, he now becomes, in some sense, he comes under her. And as he loves her the way that Jesus has loved the church. And so, if we, as husbands, are loving the way Christ has loved the church, there is, it's impossible for us to do that except that there is a dying of self, that there is a getting on the cross, the husband being on the cross for his wife. And so there is an element of suffering in there. And so throughout that, we see that in these passages. And then we get to verse 8, our passage today. And it's a little bit like Peter he's been talking about this, writing to these different groups. First, kind of all of us as we relate to the government, then servants to masters, husbands and wives. And now, verse 8, he says, "Finally," we're wrapping it up here, all of you, that's me and that's you and you and you and you and all of you, right? He's writing, this is for all of us. "Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." See, there it is again. That we will not return evil for evil, but we will bless those that do that to us. Because, he says, that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalms 37, for he who would love life and then see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, the question obviously this morning as we look at this passage is, well, how do we become one mind? Or how do we show compassion to one another? Or how do we love as brothers? Or how are we tenderhearted? What does that look like? Be courteous. I think as Christians, and maybe especially us as Anabaptists, we're pretty comfortable, or we understand instructions that call for action, or instructions that call for a restraint of action. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? We don't go to war. We can do that. But how do we do, how do we practice verse 8? Jason, maybe I'll pick on you. How do you show compassion? What's that look like? As I begin to study this, it seemed to me that as Anabaptist people, it is very easy for us, and I think for all people in general, the commandments, thou shalt not kill, do this and don't do that, those are kind of easy to get our minds around. But what it's a little harder sometimes for us to understand, how are we, what does it look like when we're all of one mind? How do we do that? And I think one of the reasons that especially for us as Anabaptist people, we want to take the New Testament literally. We believe in being and doing what it says. We believe in putting action to our faith. It's not just something that we speak about. It is something that we live out. We cannot. It's so ingrained in our culture. We have to do something. And in fact. It is so a part of our culture. I think in some sense it is okay, it is accurate to say that we've even created some new doctrines based on our desire to do something, to bring action to our beliefs. And we call these the doctrines of non-resistance and non-conformity. I really believe that these two Anabaptist pillars have been created out of our. If you go all the way back and you study Anabaptist history, they believed that the New Testament was to be obeyed literally. We go to the Word, we see what it says, and then we do. And that's good. That's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. And I'm not trying to teach you to do differently. But I do think that it has created a little bit of a handicap for us when we get to verses like verse 8 here. So if you think about verse 8, it seems like Peter is calling for more than just an action here. It seems to me that he is, this verse, it deals more with our way of thinking, first of all, and then out of that, It deals with our emotions. So all of these, as I studied them, have to do with our emotions. There might be things that we do here, but the way we feel about it is going to be affected. And I say that, now I want to be careful how I say that, because we know that, I want to give you an example to help clarify this a little bit. So let's use the example of love. We all know that love is an emotion, it's something that we feel, right? But all of us agree and all of us know that love is more than just a feeling. Love is a choice. We choose. There are times when I believe all of us that have been in any kind of close relationship know that at times you don't feel very loving, but you do something or do not do something because of a choice you make, a logical decision that is made. So just in marriage, for example, the thing I've found is that often when you do that, the feeling will follow. And so we cannot ignore our, and that's, I want to talk about that some more, but we cannot ignore our emotions and our feelings, because who has ever had a good marriage when there are no feelings? That would be, how would that look? How would that look? You know, so you do all the right, you make all the right choices, you act as, you know, you do all the right things, but there's no emotion attached. I think that God has given us those, and it is a vital part of our lives. But because we have been, as Anabaptist people, such good doers, I think sometimes we neglect those. And I want to stimulate those a little bit this morning in order for us to better understand this passage, to better understand what Peter is driving at. And I want to get you to thinking about this. So, as we look at this passage, it seems to me, in some sense, that Peter has given us the results first. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. As I look at these four verses, I think that's what we're after. That's the goal, that there is unity among us, that we are not fragmented and divided, and some of us think this way, and some of us think that way, and we do this, and you do that, but that we are of one mind. Paul calls this in Ephesians, because that we are to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. And I think Peter is referring to the same thing here. And I think as I studied this one mind, what does that look like? That it's kind of what maybe woke me up a little bit to how we have responded to this, our Anabaptist culture, and because how well have we done one mind? I don't know that there's any group, any other group, there could be. This is obviously also a people problem, but it is an Anabaptist problem. If you believe differently than I do about something, then we'll part ways. Simple as that. You see it over and over and over again. And that is not what Peter is talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about. And in fact, that's also not the gospel that Jesus taught. Remember what Jesus taught, what Jesus prayed, John 17. And I think Peter is driving at that here, but the primary way that we evangelize or that we shine our light to those outside of us is how well we love, is how well we love the brotherhood. Jesus said, this is him praying specifically for those who would believe, speaking of us, that they all may be one, the same thing Peter's driving at, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, just stop and think about that a little bit. He's praying that we, as a body, that we would be one in the same way as the Trinity is one. So, how can we divide? Brothers, these things ought not to be named amongst us. Those divisions are far worse than some of those other sins out there. The question is, are we a society, are we a group that is attractive to those outside, to those who do not know because of how ridiculous our love is, because of how scandalous we treat the worst in society among us? And so, as we think of this desire that Peter has for us, as we think of what Jesus has prayed for us, how do we get there? And I would like to go to the end of verse 8 and work backwards, maybe. I'm not sure. This is how it makes sense to me, and I'm not sure if this is how Peter saw it in his mind. But so we go to the end of verse 8. Be courteous. And the King James uses courteous, but many other translations do use the word humble. And if you look at the Greek, this is not the same word that is used for humble in other places of the New Testament. But the best way that I could describe, I don't think courteous quite gets it either. Maybe the best way that I can describe it is a combination or a courteous humility. There's an element of humility with it that courteous does not carry. And so if we're going to learn, if we're going to love, there needs to be an humility within us. We cannot, if there is no humility, there will be none of these others. And so, just a few thoughts on being humble, on what humility looks like. Remember, humility is not degrading or lowering your value. Rather, it is having an honest opinion of yourself and seeing yourself as God sees you. So, in that humility then, we can, if we have an honest opinion of how God sees ourselves, we have the same value, our eternal souls all have the same value. And so, because I am humble before God, I am willing to admit that there might need to be repentance in my life, or that I desire to know Him and to learn or to experience God. Secondly, then, if we are humble and I am not lifting myself up above you, that allows us to become tenderhearted, or to it allows us to feel. So I can now empathize with someone because I am not above him. I can understand. Maybe I have not experienced, but I care. This has opened my heart to empathize, to care, which in turn then creates a love for for the body. And this, the Greek word here is Philadelphus. It is not agape, and so I think the idea here, and I think as Western Christians we have a little bit of a hard time with this, but the idea here is of a tribal bond, maybe. So you belong here, I belong here, and this is my tribe, and we hang together no matter what. And so if you think about our American culture, and it's maybe a little different in our Anabaptist subculture, but I think we're much more affected than we think we are. We have no problem moving to wherever for a new job, or we in America, we don't have tribes. Guess is the best way that I can explain it. And so out of that, because we are a tribe, and because I can feel what you feel, because I can empathize with you, I'm tenderhearted, and because I am humble, I can now also have compassion. I can show compassion on you. And remember, compassion is stronger than just sympathy or pity. Compassion is being moved to action. If I am compassionate towards you, then I will my life will show that I care about you, and I will lay down some of my things in order to to build you up or to take time for you because I am compassionate about you. And so as we do these things, I believe that we begin to experience a oneness or a same-mindedness. And we will have this experience is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a recognition or an understanding of the grace that was extended to us and the gift we have received in the Holy Spirit. And so this commonality of in humility, seeing myself the way God sees me, as well as being able to see you as God sees you, seeing you with infinite worth and value, this creates a oneness that is only available through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we in humility come before God, we recognize how God has dealt with us and how God sees us. This allows us to be tenderhearted and to love as brothers, to be tribal and to then show compassion and to experience a unity or a oneness, a like-mindedness that is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at the rest of this passage, a result, I believe, of this mindset is verse 9, is not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So in this context of what Peter has been talking about, I wonder sometimes, so many times when we talk about, especially I think, as Anabaptist people, when we talk about loving our enemies, we begin to think about the Russians or the Iraqis or the, put a name in there, and that may well be. However, as we think of being humble and being tenderhearted and loving as brothers, being tribal and having compassion, I wonder sometimes if the enemy is not the brother in the pew next to us that has offended us and we haven't let go of that. You see, that is why, as Anabaptist people, I believe we have failed at this oneness. Is because we have allowed the enemy. You see, Satan doesn't care. Think about this from Satan's perspective. If he can get us to think that we're all one, the enemy is over there, but Brother A offends Brother B, and Brother B can't let go of it, all of a sudden, right in here, we have enemies and offenses. Remember, offense is an offense going up. And now we have destruction in here. Never mind about the Russians or whoever. But we just see it as we need to hang on to the truth. And so, you see, that's what Satan convinces us, is that we have the truth. See, it's a self-righteous it's pride is what keeps us from experiencing that. However, you see, Jesus makes it a requisite for us to forgive our enemies in order for us to be forgiven. So we are called here, this is what Peter, I think, is talking about, to not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And again, this could be somebody outside that is an enemy, but I think it is more important for us that we bless those who offend us within the brotherhood and then outside of that as need occurs. I'd like to give us an example from Scripture of what this looks like, and then we'll have a few more comments in this passage, but turn with me to the book of Philemon. That's back about three books, small little book in the Bible that we don't hear much of. And I had heard somebody speak on this the other week about a totally different subject, but I was struck gripped, I guess, by this passage. So Philemon, just before Hebrews, right after Titus, it's probably only two pages there in your Bible. Now, so Philemon, we don't know much about this man. We do know that he lived in Colossae, and it does appear that... Well, let's just start reading. So, Paul writes the letter to Philemon. This is a very personal letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now, it does appear as Philemon might have been an ordained man in that church. We don't know for sure. We do know that he must have had some wealth because his house was big enough to have church in. And so we also know that he had a slave from what we'll learn later on. So obviously he was a man of some importance in the church at Colossae. The other thing to notice is that Paul, right there in verse 1, he calls him our beloved friend and fellow laborer. The interesting thing about the fellow laborer is that the only other time that Paul uses that term is concerning men that have worked with him in ministry. And so there's fairly good reason to think that Philemon was involved in the work of the church there in Colossae. Verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Now, I love this greeting. Paul is a I would love to know Paul. Paul is very tactful and very. Paul is a. He knows. We know he's human. We know him. He had some. He was pretty outspoken, but we see this pattern, I think, in many of his letters, that he greets the people and then tells them that he's praying for them. He tells them the positive things that he's heard about them, and he tells them some of the fruits from their actions. He says, "We have great joy." He's delightful to call Philemon his brother. See, he's writing, and I want to get a hold of it. He's writing from a perspective of, "I love Philemon. This is my brother." And he has been he's so grateful that the saints have been refreshed because of you, my brother. Now, verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And again he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and me. Now notice, Paul is saying, I would have the authority to command you to take back Onesimus. But rather, I would appeal to you. Now, this is so important. He's saying, this is not a power over. I would have the authority to command you to take him back, but rather, I would appeal to you. He's using a power under, or he's encouraging Philemon, telling him how much he loves him, telling him the value that he has as a person. And then he mentions Onesimus. And interestingly, the root meaning of Onesimus is useful. And so at verse 11, he says, who once was useless, unprofitable. So he's saying this man, useless, but now is useful to you and me. And so Onesimus, he's at the same time, he's saying that Onesimus has unsurpassed value as well. And so Onesimus was a slave that had run away from Philemon. And we don't know how God does, but somehow Onesimus meets Paul. Let's read on. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. And so he's still appealing to Philemon that as Onesimus comes back, you voluntarily accept him. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so, again, he's still appealing. He's appealing. He's trying to help Philemon see how much value that Onesimus would have as a brother rather than a slave. If you then count me, verse 17, as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, let's think about this. So Paul is saying, we're going to send him back, and if he owes you anything, which it seems like he might have, and very likely he stole some things as he left. So he's saying, if he stole something, you put that on my account. I'll take care of it. But remember, you owe your salvation to me. And so he's appealing, he's asking Philemon to forgive and to accept Onesimus. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, again, he's coming back and appealing to Philemon based on the relationship that they had, the love that they shared. See, it seemed Paul and Philemon, they had a close relationship. It seems as Paul had at some point led Philemon to Christ, and then they had labored together in the word. And I love this verse 21. He says, I know that you will do even more than I say. And so he's throwing the ball back in Philemon's court. I'm confident of you, brother. You will receive Onesimus, and even more. It will bless beyond anything than I can ask. And then, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. And Paul is confident that even after this, Philemon is going to want him as a guest. There's no fear in Paul's mind that this will harm the relationship between the two. And then he has a farewell. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. Now, we don't know what Philemon did when Onesimus came back. We don't have any record of what happened. However, we do still have the letter. And think about this. At one point, this letter was on a little piece of paper, and a messenger delivered it to Philemon. And Philemon read the letter, and we don't know if Onesimus was there at the time. It seems he might have been, because in Colossians, I forget the name, but whoever Paul sent that letter to that church, Onesimus was with him. We see that in Colossians 4. And so, but Philemon had a choice. Think about this. He could have read the letter. He could have threw it in the fire and chained Onesimus. And history would have forgotten about Philemon and Onesimus. But today we have the letter. So somewhere, somebody else read the letter. And so I am confident that Philemon did, as Paul said, and I'm confident that even more than Paul knew has happened, because today we have this passage and we are blessed by it. You see, I don't know if we can completely understand the implications of this. 75% of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And so this was a major, major offense. I mean, even, you know, the Christians, that was so much a part of their culture that they, you know, we would think, well, you become a Christian, you would free your slave. Well, no, they didn't know better. And interestingly, you know, the gospel writers don't directly address the issue. They simply call us out to give unsurpassable value to each person. That's what Paul did here. He appealed to Philemon on behalf of the value that God gives to Onesimus, not on the fact that he should free his slave. And so I think this was a big deal for Philemon to free or to receive his slave as a brother. Well, I'd like to turn back now to our passage. For a few closing thoughts. I think Philemon gives us an example of oneness that is beyond what we can comprehend, what we can understand, because we don't understand the social implications of that situation. And yet Philemon was willing to forgive him, which created a one. He received him as a brother. So this morning, a few thoughts from verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 11 specifically. As we seek to be humble, to be courteous, to be courteously humble, and to be tenderhearted, and to love as brothers, to be tribal, as we seek to be compassionate and to keep the unity of the faith, verse 11 seems, let him turn away from evil and do good. And then the rest of that says, let him seek peace and pursue it. It's my desire this morning that as we think of being a body, as we think of being one, that we would be willing to in humility lay down our own selfish ideas for the sake of our brother. And sometimes that will mean that we need to repent and we need to turn away and we need to seek peace and pursue it. So with those thoughts, I would like to close in prayer and then I'll let James close. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how you have loved us. Father, your love is beyond our comprehension. You have loved us and given yourself for us while we were yet in darkness and sin. And Lord, this morning I pray that we could all repent and turn away from our evil and that we could turn away from our arrogance and pride and that we could become humble before you, Father. Just pray, Lord, that as we become humble, that we could become tenderhearted, and that we would open our hearts, that as we become humble and open our hearts, we in turn could be tenderhearted, that we in turn could feel, empathize with our brother. God, I pray that as we do this, that out of this tenderheartedness would come brotherly love, a sense that we belong, a sense that this is my tribe. Father, I just pray that as we do this, that we would have compassion one towards another, and that we would be moved to love, to show through action the love that we have for our brothers. And Father, I just ask that as we do this, as we love as brothers and are compassionate, that we could keep, that first of all, we could recognize that this is a gift from you and that we would be able to keep this unity, which is only through you, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Father, I pray that as we leave here, that we could seek peace and pursue it, that we could know you, that we would long, that you would give us a deep longing to know you and to love you. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.